Sometimes about this time of the year, we get to watch football on our TV at home. And we don't get all the channels we want, but we get some, and mainly the professional football. And you can just almost imagine that this could happen at some level of participation in the game of football, where someone would be marching down the field and there would be a fumble. And you know how much interest there is among the players in getting that ball. And it's a real scramble, just hectic, bodies flying, people trying to get it. But imagine a guy snatching up the fumbled ball and then running to the goal line, crossing the goal line with great success and enthusiasm, only to discover he'd gone to the wrong goal line. I think it's probably happened before. At least I've heard of it happening. Sometimes we need to reset our compass and focus our direction and make sure that we're headed the right way. Asking the question, where are we going? Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? These are very important questions. When Jesus was at the house of Zacchaeus, who happened to be a tax collector, a discussion ensued in which Zacchaeus expressed his desire to change, to turn around, to repent. And Jesus commended him for that. And then he identified his own purpose on that occasion by saying, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was his purpose in life, to help people find God. And then as he continued on in his ministry, the forces of evil began to surround him. He at one point was very, very popular among the people, but his teaching was not meant to arouse a groundswell of popularity, but rather to teach the truth and point to God, to give people direction. People who were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes they listened and sometimes they didn't. But the more he continued on in his work, the greater the level of hostility arose. And even when it became very, very difficult for him in some circumstances to preach without opposition, the Bible says in Luke 9, verse 51, I believe it is, that he was headed toward Jerusalem. And this was a time when he would soon give his life, pay the ultimate price for the sins that we have committed. And the Bible says he set his face toward Jerusalem. That is the literal translation of the expression. He set his face. Sometimes in the Bible you'll have expressions like that that are figures of speech that in this case indicate a particular look on his face of determination and resolve. I think one of the prophets mentions faces of a disciple, the disciple having a face as flint, hard, indicating determination and resolve. If we would be like Jesus, we need to know our purpose. We need to know our direction, and we need to follow that purpose and that direction. If we'd be like Jesus in the way we live, we need to be like Jesus in the way that we think. Paul said we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Peter, when he spoke to the Pentecostians, the day of Pentecost, spoke to those Jews, and he mentioned that they were living in a crooked, perverse generation, and said, "Save yourselves, or be saved from that crooked and perverse generation." The King James there has "untoward generation." Now, if you went around today talking to people and said, you don't want to listen to that untoward generation. They would look at you like you were, what did you say? What are you talking about? But I kind of, still kind of like the expression, because untoward is a word that seems to mean not headed anywhere. You're not going toward anything. You're untoward. Or perverse would be the other translation there. You're not going anywhere. It talks about a generation of people who don't know why they're here, who don't know the greater purpose in life, who don't know that we have an opportunity to go into our Father and to live eternally with Him. So we want to be those who have a spiritual, moral compass to know why we're here, to know where we're going, and by the grace of God and His inspired word, to know how to get there. And so this evening, for just a few minutes, I want to talk about the question, why are we here? Why are we here? And to answer it in three very simple ways, it's certainly not complete or in any way exhaustive, to say that we're here to believe something. And even as I say that, it sounds almost foreign to our culture, a culture of unbelief, a culture of tolerance, a culture that says, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. You can believe the world's flat. It's all right. Don't worry about that. You can believe that good is bad and bad is good. Evil is dark is light and light is darkness, Isaiah chapter 5. It doesn't matter to the world. But what you believe has a great deal of importance, and because it determines your direction, and your direction determines your destination in life. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. What one believes is very important. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The teaching, that body of information, that word of God that you believe, and as you believe it, then it produces faith in your heart. Saul of Tarsus believed that killing Christians is the right thing to do. But he was wrong. He was sincere. He lived in a good conscience, but he was wrong. He called himself the foremost of sinners, even though he was honestly mistaken. Adolf Hitler believed that the Jewish race should be exterminated. He was sick mentally, and he was deranged, and he was wrong. But it does matter what a person believes. And a life of purpose begins with belief in God, who is our Creator. We mentioned in Acts chapter 17 this morning, as Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, a city which had more idols than people, he commended them for their religiosity, and then mentioned an unknown God and began speaking about this God who was not known to them. This God who, by the way, was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this God who, by his very existence, eliminated the existence of all these other gods that they were worshiping. And he described our need for him by saying, in him we live and move and exist. We cannot get away from God. He's everywhere. And we need to live for Him. He's the source. He's the direction of life. We're here to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to follow Him. But we also must believe that every soul of accountable age stands in need of salvation. In our society, where we have changed words, redefined their definitions, altogether done away with some terminology. We need to get back to understanding the reality of sin. Where people used to be lost in sin, now we just talk about them being unchurched. Where people used to be enslaved to sin, now they're victims of a genetic predisposition. We have ways of getting around the idea of moral accountability before a God who created us. Humanism is the idea, really, that we don't need a God to save us. We can save ourselves. We determine our own destiny. We don't need the idea of God. And that's why atheistic evolution is so very popular, because the alternative to that would be to say that there is a God powerful enough to have created everything, a God who is wise enough to have designed it with the intelligence that is completely inherent and observable within nature. God who controls it all on a daily minute-by-minute basis, and to believe that is an unthinkable proposition to those who don't want anyone holding them accountable for any misdeeds that they may have done. So, we're here to believe that it does matter how we live. And it also matters how we talk about being a Christian. And the spiritual condition of those who are believers in Christ, in the full sense of that word. That they can, on the basis of what they learn in God's word, they can have assurance in Christ that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And we need to believe that. God will take care of his people as we seek him in his kingdom first. We need to believe, in the third place, whatever place we're at here, that every convicted sinner must be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. We need to believe in what the Bible says about salvation. We need to believe that being baptized is not a work of merit. It's not merely getting dunked in some water. It's not merely an outward sign of an inward grace. We need to believe that baptism is not just one way that some people join the church, but that baptism is the working of our faith in God. Colossians 2, verse 12. And as we trust in faith in him, and are baptized, believing in Jesus and turning away from our sins, that God, in fact, washes away our sins, as he did the sins of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22, verse 16. And baptism is a union with Christ, a spiritual union. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins his statement there in verse 3. He says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." We look at Romans chapter 6 and we say there's a lot of important things there about baptism. It's a burial with Christ into his death and resurrection. But the actual passage itself is talking about a question. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And he uses baptism as an illustration to say, no, we can't, because when we were baptized, we died to sin. Now we're raised up into a new life. And the point of that whole section of Scripture is that you leave the old self behind. You no longer practice sin. You're no longer a slave of sin. You've been set free from your sins. How shall someone continue in sin that grace might abound? Of course not. But in baptism, there is that spiritual union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We need to believe that and teach accurately the things of God concerning proper biblical baptism. And we also need to believe in the church. Yes, the church, singular. For there's only one church, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Just as there is only one God, one Lord, and one faith, there's one baptism, but there's one body, and that body is the church. In our society today, in our world today, that would not be a popular thing to say, but biblically speaking, it is true. There's one body consisting of all those who have been saved in accordance with what the Bible says through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are added to his church. And his church, the body of Christ, Christ is the head. And that shouldn't be very controversial to say that Jesus is the head of the church. Although in our society, Jesus is not particularly popular, because for many, the name of Christ is something that they don't appreciate, but rather would persecute. But others would accept that. But Jesus is the head of the church because he is the one who purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. He is the head of the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And as a church over which Christ is the head, we are a congregation of the Lord's people who are submissive to his instructions, the directives that Christ gives to his body, the church, are contained in his word. He gave the truth to the apostles, all the truth. It wasn't a piecemeal revelation that was first delivered in the first century and then updated in the 1800s, and now in the 2000s, we have to update it to modern day culture. No, that's not the case. God is in his infinite wisdom was able to give us the truth, the whole truth that we would need for all time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. And so these directives from the head are given to the body. And you and I, we might be an ear, or we might be an arm or a leg or a toe or a nose or a mouth or whatever we might be, every one of us are on the same team, working in the same body under the headship of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Our directives are from his word, not from what is popular in the world around us, not from the result of a democratic process to decide what we would like the church to look like and what the church should be, or how the church should make itself happy. Our job is to simply be the saved ones who look to the head for life and nourishment and direction. The church is therefore the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And then this world, this crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15 says that we, as the church, don't grumble or dispute. And that has to do with arguing against God. We don't grumble and dispute against him. We hold fast the word of life so that people can see it and be led to Christ. So we need to believe something, and then we need to obey something. We'll talk about that in a minute. We were talking about why we're here. The first thing is we want to believe something. There's nothing so sad as someone who lives their whole life and never really believed in anything. Not in love for the country, not in love for a sports team, not in love for any other thing in this life. They just don't have anything they believe in. That would be sad. But the greatest thing we can believe of all, the thing that will take us through this life into eternity, is our faith in Christ. Now, we're also here to become something. Not just to believe something, but to become something. Our belief enables us to become something. That's what John said in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believers have a right to become something. They become children of God. How does that happen? When they're born again? As Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, whoever wants to see the kingdom of God must be born again. Nicodemus said, well, how can they be born again? Do they have to enter into the mother's womb and be born again? No, Jesus said, no, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. The new birth, baptism, predicated upon belief and repentance, causes us to be born again, spiritually alive. We become his children. But faith by itself doesn't make you a born-again Christian. But it gives you the right to become one if you act upon that faith. See what I'm saying? We have a right to become something. We need to become God's children. Our faith by itself puts us on an equal footing with the devil. James chapter 2, verse 19. The demons believe and they tremble. If all we do is believe, we're just sitting right alongside Satan himself. Satan believes in God. His henchmen, the demons, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The difference is if we act upon our faith. Faith without works, of course, as you know, is dead. It's lifeless. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so when we want to become something, we have to do something. To become a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. To become a Christian who is made after the likeness of Jesus, we have to do something about that as well. And that is to look at his word. Gaze into the truth, the mirror of truth, as James chapter 1 says, around verse 25 or so. And you behold as in a mirror your own image. And that person who sees themselves in the word of God and then immediately goes away and forgets what kind of person he was, or how is that man going to be blessed in what he does? No, the man who is blessed is the one who looks at the mirror of God's word, sees his reflection, the contradiction between his life and God's teaching, and then changes in accordance with that. That man is blessed. That man is happy. That man is transformed by the word of God. That's what it means, really, to talk about being spiritually transformed. Sometimes at the beginning of a new year, we might think about, I just want to be a better version of me. That sounds good. And I got a long ways to go on that. A better version. I have a lot more up here to do than I could go the other direction, but I want to be a better version of me. But I think it's better to say it this way. Do you want to be a better version of me or a more accurate reflection of Christ? I think if we're Christians, that's what we want. We want to be a more accurate reflection of Jesus to the world around us. Because on our own, without him, there's not much that we offer the world by way of encouragement from our own goodness. We let our light shine so that the world may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. So we want to work to that end. The psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." I'm not sure exactly how much he understood about the future, but I do know in 1 John it says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be as he is. And everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We don't automatically find ourselves shaped into the image of Jesus. It doesn't happen just because we're Christians or even because we go to church or even because we read the Bible and pray. It requires intentionality. It requires strenuous effort on our part. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it talks about beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So we need to believe something. That's what we're here for. We need to act on that belief. And in the process of acting on that belief, we need to become something. We're Christians. We need to be like Jesus. And if all those three things happen, then there's another reason why we're here. And that is to be grateful for something. To be thankful. Who are we that we should have such a privilege as this, to follow Jesus? To be saved by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be grateful for something is more than just saying it, verbalizing it in song and prayer, but also to demonstrate our gratitude in the way we live our lives. Growing as a Christian, 2 Peter chapter 1, reflects that we have not forgotten what he's done for us. So live and so conduct yourselves that your life will be a gigantic display of thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for what you've done in Christ. It might be tonight as we think about these thoughts that maybe something has stirred your thoughts, has caused you to feel a need for drawing closer to God through repentance and prayer. I hope you'll do that. If you need our prayers, we're here to help. If you never obeyed the gospel and need to come to the Lord Jesus tonight in faith, repentance, and baptism, we'll invite you to do so. Whatever it might be, we'll be singing this song and invite you to come as we stand and sing.